Well, may I ask you a question? How can a man be right with God? Let me ask the question again, and let's make it politically correct and gender neutral. How can a person be right with God? Man or woman, boy or girl, how can a person be right with God? Oh, you say, Pastor, that's a complicated question. That is the question that theologians throughout the millennia have had trouble with. That must have a very complicated answer. No, you're quite wrong. It actually is a very simple question, and it actually has a very simple answer. And here's the answer. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl is made right with God in this way, only on God's terms. Now let me say that again. The only way to be right with God is God's way, on God's terms. It stands to reason, if God is really God, then you can't come to Him on your terms. You have to come to Him on His terms. Very simple answer. Now, that begs the question, if that is true, if you can only come to God on His terms, what are His terms? What is His way? Therein lies the difficulty. Now, the answer to that second question is very simple, but I'm afraid for some people it is very disturbing. But what is the answer? Here it is. God's way today is the same as it's been for thousands of years. It has never changed. God's way is faith in the blood. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, very quickly, and I want you to listen carefully. I want you to turn in your Bible to two places. I want you to find, first of all, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. And once you have found the 9th chapter of Hebrews, put a marker there, and then I want you to turn over to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament and look in Genesis chapter 4. Two passages, Hebrews 9, and we'll start with Genesis 4. And this morning, we're going to talk about saving faith. Now, if you have been with us, you know for 4 or 5 weeks now, we have been involved in a study on faith. We've entitled this study, From Faith Unto Faith. Romans 1:17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And faith is the issue with God. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. No other way to do it. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not difficult, not improbable, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So for the last 4 or 5 weeks, we have been delving into various aspects of the subject of faith. By way of reminder, let me just review where we have been. We began by looking at growing faith. And we talked about the fact that God wants your faith to expand. Then we talked for one Sunday about maturing faith. And I said that God not only wants your faith to grow, He wants it to grow up, not just expand, but to mature. And then we talked about living faith. And I said that faith is not a Sunday go-to-meeting thing. It is an everyday living kind of thing. And then we dealt with winning faith, faith that puts it on the line, faith that's daring to try, plays to win. And then last week, for lack of a better way of saying it, we talked about a deflating faith, a faith that isn't growing from some faith to more faith, but rather from some faith to less faith. And we talked about what it is in our life that deflates faith. Now, this morning, we want to actually backtrack a little. And we want to talk about saving faith. And I suppose I really should have started the whole series with this message, but I didn't, so we'll have to pick up where we can. So this morning we're going to talk about saving faith. Now before we get into this, listen up. I need to warn you about something. The message this morning, though it's going to be very simple, is going to be highly theological, or as I said in the early service, deeply theological. Depends on which direction you are going. But it is a very theological message. Now, I say that to warn you, and the reason I warn you is because I've noticed many times when I preach a message on theology, if I don't tell you in advance, you figure it out for yourself, and then you sort of turn off and tune out to begin with. Some of you just simply go to sleep. I told someone last week, I don't know why you don't just come in your pajamas. That's all you plan to do anyway. Well, I don't want you to go to sleep. I want you to stay awake. This is very important. You've heard me say it a million times. In the Bible, there are two types of things you can talk about. Practical Christian stuff or deep theological truth. Now, I love to preach the practical Christian stuff. We do it 90% of the time. 9 times out of 10, the message will be very pragmatic, very down-to-earth, very practical. But guys, every once in a while, we have to get into the theology. If we do not, we're going to create a situation where our faith cannot withstand. Let me tell you what theology is. Theology is the foundation of the Christian life. So many of us are concerned about the pragmatic in a consumer-driven age. We want to go to a church where we hear all kinds of pragmatic messages. 10 steps to taming temptation. 5 fundamentals for financial freedom. 6 steps to a sizzling marriage. I don't know what you want to hear, but you want to hear something very pragmatic, and I'm all for that, but there is a problem. Some of us are so concerned about the pragmatic, we've forgotten the theological. And it's like building a house without a foundation. Some of us are building a Christian life without a theological foundation, and the problem is, sooner or later, that house will be shaken. Sooner or later, your faith is going to encounter something that will shake it to the core, and if it doesn't have a foundation beneath it, it will come tumbling down. And I've seen it 1,000 times. How often do you see someone whose life looks so good, and then they are shaken by something and it falls apart? Their whole faith just crumbles because there's nothing underneath. So what we're going to do today is lay some theological foundations. And by the way, we need to go deep to do this. I was reading not long ago Warren Wiersbe's autobiography. And in it he talks about an occasion when he was in a church and they were building a new sanctuary. He said he was so impatient because the contractor was digging such a deep hole for the foundation. It took months to get that hole dug, and he finally said to the contractor, "When is this building going to come up out of the ground?" And the contractor looked at him and said, "Dr. Wiersbe, you need to understand, if you don't go deep, you can't build high." And Warren Wiersbe thought to himself, that's true in the spirit as well. You can't build high spiritually if you don't go deep theologically. So this morning, we're going to go deep theologically. Simply, in a simple way, but a deep way. So let's get started. Here we go. Now we're talking about saving faith. And to understand saving faith, there are 2 things that you must know. Here we go. The first one is you must know what man cannot do. And then second, you must know what God has already done. Now the first thing you need to know is what man cannot do. To understand saving faith, you must know there's something that man, woman, human being, whatever you want to call yourself, that you can't do. And what is that? You can't come to God on your terms. That's it. The one thing you and I must come to understand is that if we're going to come to God at all, we must come on His terms, not our terms. In fact, I don't know that there's a better passage in all the Bible to explain this than the one I had you turn to a moment ago. Look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. This is the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's baby boys. Now, they're not baby boys at the time. At the time of this story, they are now young men. And this is an odd story. It's a story about 2 men making a sacrifice to God. You've heard it many times, but follow along. Let's read it again. Look in verse 1. Genesis 4:1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time," by the way, that phrase, "in the process of time," is an important phrase. It means at a point of maturity. "And in the process of time," or a point of maturity, "it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?'" Now watch this verse. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Stop. What in the world's going on in this story? It's a rather peculiar story. The Bible tells us that Cain and Abel had reached a point of maturity in life. This is probably the first occasion when they are seeking a relationship with God. And so both men bring a sacrifice. The Bible says that Cain brings a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. Now, guys, we don't have a clue what that is. We don't know if that was a potato, or whether it was an apple, or whether it was oats or wheat or flowers. It just simply says the fruit of the ground. And the Bible says that Abel brought of the firstling of his flock. In other words, Abel made a blood sacrifice. He sacrificed a lamb. Now the Scripture says that God looks at both sacrifices. Are you listening? And He sees one as being acceptable and the other is not. He looks at one sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, and He says to Abel, "That's good, you've done well, I respect what you've done." But then he looks at Cain's sacrifice and he says, "You have not done well. I do not respect what you've done." One man's sacrifice was accepted. The other man was rejected. One was respected. The other was not respected. One man, God said, "You've done good." The other man, God said, "You've done wrong." Now here's the question. Why? What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? What was wrong? What's the problem in this story? Well, let's be clear about something. I want you to know that the problem with Cain's sacrifice is not the content of the sacrifice. There isn't anything wrong with the fruit of the ground. Every once in a while, you will read some Bible commentary where the so-called scholar gets all wrapped up in this and says that God is offended by the things of the earth. I read one Bible commentary years ago that said that what happened was that Cain had brought the cursed fruit of the cursed ground, and it was an insult to God. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, later on, God commands some of his people to make a fruit sacrifice on another occasion. It isn't the content. And I also want you to know that the problem here is not the sincerity of Cain. Some Bible commentaries will tell you that Cain was insincere, that he was flippant, that he didn't take it seriously. That's not the issue at all. In fact, I suspect he's very sincere, and I suspect he truly believes his sacrifice is good enough. So what is the problem? Well, it's not hard to figure out. The problem is this. One man was coming to God God's way. Another man was coming to God his way. One man was coming to God on his terms. The other was coming to God on God's terms. One man was saying, "I'll do it my way." The other man said, "I'll do it thy way." And the difference between these sacrifices is very simple. One man simply said, "I can do what I want, regardless of what God wants. I can come to God on my own terms." Now, hear me when I say this. There is implied in this passage of Scripture a prior knowledge. Are you hearing? Implied in this passage of Scripture is a prior knowledge that Cain and Abel obviously knew what would be acceptable to God. They knew God's way. Let me show you how we know that. Look in verse 7. In verse 7 of this passage, God is speaking to Cain, and he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door." Let me give you a simple paraphrase. God was saying to Cain, "Cain, you knew what to do. And if you'd done it, you would have been accepted, and you know you would have been accepted, but you didn't. And you didn't do it because sin lies at your door." There was this prior knowledge. He knew what God's way was. In fact, Bible scholars were convinced that Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, understood that God's means, God's way, was through the shedding of blood. I don't want to get off too much on this and get too far away from the main story, but do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? Do you recall the time when they had sinned in the garden? And the Scripture says the immediate consequence of their sin is that they suddenly recognized they were naked. I often wonder, what did they think before? But immediately upon the recognition or the commitment of their sin, they recognized that they were naked. And the Bible says that sin brought shame in their life, and so they made for themselves clothing of leaves. We say fig leaves, but we don't know that. It was just leaves. Could have been kudzu, plenty of that around. And so they made leaf clothing for themselves. But have you ever read this strange passage where the Bible says when God saw them, he refused to allow them to wear the leaf clothing? Instead, he goes out and he kills an animal and provides clothing of animal skin. Well, why did he do that? Well, Bible scholars are torn over this passage, but many believe that God was making a theological statement. And the theological statement is this: you cannot cover the shame of your sin by the works of your hands, but only by blood. Cain and Abel understood the terms, but Cain said, "I'm going to come on my terms." Abel said, "I'm going to come on thy terms, O Lord." Now, does that have anything to do with us? I mean, you can't get more ancient than this story. This goes back to the very beginning. What does it say to you and me? Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says of Abel, "Abel being dead yet speaks." Meaning what? Meaning what Abel did, you and I need to understand. Here's the moral. Guys, one thing you must learn, you cannot, listen to me, please, you cannot come to God on your terms. If you're going to come to God at all, you must come to God on His terms. Only His terms. Now, we don't like that. We don't like authority. We don't like anybody telling us that we can't come the way we want to come to God. Harold Bryson wrote an article some time ago about what he considers to be the great challenge of the 21st century church. And he said the great challenge is going to be authority. People don't like authority. We don't like to be told what we can and cannot do. You guys are the same way. You don't like authority. You don't like it when I tell you what you can or cannot do. I can prove that. Next week, if I close the balcony, you'll tell me about it, won't you? Now, next week is Easter. I'd be a fool to close the balcony, and I'm not going to do that. But you ever notice? I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about the crowd in the first service, okay? But you close off the balcony, and everybody says, well, who do you think you are telling me where I can and cannot sit? We don't like authority. Well, I'm not God, so you can say that to me. But God is God. And you can only come by His terms, not by your own. Let me tell you how we want to come to God. There are four basic ways we want to come to God. First of all, we like to think that we can come to God through moral excellence. We'll be good people. And if we're good enough, that ought to make God somehow say, well done. That's how we feel. Have you ever witnessed to someone and had them say, well, I'm a good man? And then they give you the real clincher. They say, I'm as good as those people down at your church. Well, duh, you probably are. But let me ask you, does that make you right with God because you're a good man? How good would you have to be right with God? How good would you have to be to qualify for eternal life? If God is a perfect God and heaven's a perfect place, how good would you have to be? Well, you'd have to be perfect, wouldn't you? Anybody qualified? Don't raise your hand. You may think so, but you're not. The second way we want to come to God is through benevolent involvement. We say, we'll do a lot of good things. We'll join civic organizations. And we'll do a lot of good work. We'll give a lot to charity. That'll make us right with God. Now, this is the person who wants to go out and do things that he shouldn't do and then ease his conscience by doing things he should. Well, I'm all for benevolent involvement. Will that make you right with God? No. And then there are those who want to pursue God through intellectual enlightenment. This is always interesting. There are those who want to believe that if they think clearly enough, if they study enough, they can come to know God through what they know. These are the people whose conversations are always peppered with words like, in my opinion, or the way I see it, as if that's important. I love it when I preach and then someone comes up and says, well, you know, the way I see it. Well, who cares how you see it? I'm sorry, I was being rude, wasn't I? Let me rephrase that. Who cares how you see it? I mean, really, if you see it differently than what God says, who cares? I mean, the truth is, you come on His terms, not your own. And then, of course, the one way that most people try to come to God is by religious affiliation. I'll join a church. Evidently, God has something to do with the church, and so I'll become part of that, and that must make me right with God. Now, I'm all for joining churches. Some of you need to do that. Some of you guys have been hanging out here for a long time. You might want to come join. We'd love to have you, but it isn't going to make you right with God. Not if you join this church or go down the street and join the other. That won't do any. None of this is going to make you right with God. Bottom line is this. One thing you must know, you cannot come to God on your terms. See, this is where most of us are. I don't mind coming to God as long as I can do it my way. I don't mind coming to God as long as it's on my terms, in my timing, when it's convenient for me. No. Now, there's a second thing you need to know before we're through. To understand saving faith, you must know what man cannot do. Then second, you must know what God has already done. And what has God already done? God has already set the terms. Now listen. It is at this point that we become very theological, and it is at this point when we become somewhat offensive to a few. Listen, God has already set the terms, and they've never changed. They were the same for Abel thousands of years ago as they are for us today. And what are God's terms? What is God's way? God's way is faith in the blood. Take your Bible, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me show you. I had you turn there a moment ago. I hope you didn't lose your place. But look in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. The Bible says this. The writer of Hebrews says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with the blood. And then he writes these words, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Period. Done. Over with. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. See, God's way has never changed. It was the same in Abel's day as it is in our day. It's faith in the blood. You say, well, I don't understand what you mean by that. Well, let's analyze that for just a moment. I know this sounds antiquated, and I understand that it'll be a problem for some of you. But let's analyze it. What does it mean? What kind of faith experience did Abel have? Abel believed, simply believed, that somehow or another, the blood of that lamb somehow atoned for his sin. Abel believed that the blood of that lamb was a full payment for the sin in his life. And he had faith that when he shed the blood of that lamb, it was all that was necessary for his sin to be forgiven. You say, well, that's interesting, but what does it have to do with us? Listen, we no longer have faith in a lamb, but we have faith in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Listen again to what the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Listen, if you will, Hebrews 10, verse 11. The Bible says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin permanently. That's what that means. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Listen to this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen to what John said about it, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. John the Baptist, standing on the edge of the River Jordan, watching as Jesus comes to the water, makes the statement, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. You say, well, I have a hard time with this. What in the world are you talking about? Please hear me. You need to understand, Christianity is not a moral code to follow. It is not a philosophy to theorize and debate. It is a substitutionary faith. It is the understanding that God has done something in Christ, that the blood of Christ is full payment for the sin of man. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." The wording there in the Greek means paid in full. Every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit in the future, are now committing, is under the blood. It is paid in full. Here's what I believe. I believe no matter how good I am, I can never be good enough. No matter what I give, I can never give enough. But God has given me a gift, the free gift of salvation, free to me, paid for by Christ. The Bible says, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, and the price was the blood of the Lamb. Jesus paid it all. So, well, I struggle with this, Pastor. I don't understand why God would choose such a methodology. Why not something better? Pastor, I think Cain had the better idea. At least it wasn't as gory. Blood. Why would God choose this way? Well, I've thought about that. And I suspect there are at least two reasons why God chooses faith in the blood. Reason number one, I suspect for severity's sake. This is a very severe thing. In the ancient world, when a man was required to sacrifice a lamb, it was to be a lamb without spot or blemish. That means it was his very best lamb. It was costly. Costly to the man, certainly to the lamb. And when God chose to save you, God provided for himself a lamb. And it was costly. He poured out his blood. Why is that necessary? Listen, anything less than that wouldn't indicate how serious this whole thing is. Anything less than that wouldn't convince us that this is a big deal to be alienated from God, but it is a big deal to be alienated from God. That's why the blood, and I also believe not just for severity's sake, but probably for simplicity's sake. Because any other way God might have chosen would have left someone out. If God had said you must become morally pure to be worthy, I don't know about you, but I'd be left out. If not in body, at least in mind. If God had said I had to be involved with benevolent activities, some folks would be left out because some of you, because of infirmity, just can't be involved. If God had said that some could come by intellectual enlightenment, there'd be a whole lot of people who could never be that enlightened. And if God had required some church affiliation, there would be even some who could not attend a church. So God required faith. Faith in blood. Faith is somehow the blood that Christ shed on the cross is sufficient to pay for every sin in my life. Years ago, I remember hearing a pastor give his testimony. He had been a rather liberal man in his theology. One day, there was a knock on his door. He went to the door and opened it. There was a little girl standing there, shabbily dressed. She looked at him and said, "Are you a preacher?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Well, could you come help me get my mother in?" He didn't understand the question. He thought perhaps the mother had fallen, maybe she had been drinking. So he asked, "Is your mother drunk?" And she said, "No, my mother's dying." And she asked me to find a preacher to help her to get into heaven. He was rather stunned by the request, but decided to go. He walked with a little girl to her home. When he got inside, there laying on a mattress was a frail, emaciated little woman who looked to be hours from death. He sat down on the bed next to her and asked if there was anything he could do. She said, "Are you a preacher?" He said, "Yes, I am." She said, "Well, tell me what I must do to get into heaven." He said when she asked the question, he began to think about all the theological training that he had and all the things he had been told, and he began to share these things with her about how God is a good God and how God has given us the church and how we're to love one another and care for each other's needs and live a good life. He said he went through the whole list of all the things that he could think to tell her about religion. And finally she said, "That's well and good for you, but I am dying. Do you not have a word for someone like me?" The pastor said he thought for a moment and realized he had not had a word for someone like her. And then he said suddenly it came flooding back into his mind, all the old Bible school stories of Jesus and his love, verses of scripture that talk about a God who loves, who gave his only begotten son. And he said he began talking about these old stories that he'd heard when he was a child in Bible school about how God cared for her and how Christ died and how his blood was poured out as a full and sufficient payment for her sin, and that if she would accept that, God would forgive her. That pastor was giving his testimony at a pastor's conference. He looked out at the pastors and he said, "You know, guys, that day, that woman got in." And then he hesitated for a moment and then said, "And that day, I got in too." What is the message? You can't come any other way but God's way. And God has given no other way but the blood. I really believe 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ paid in full for every sin I've ever committed. And all he asked me to do was accept it as a free gift. That's it. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, this is a subject that will repel some, I know. It's our tendency these days to be very sophisticated and try to change the old story, to look at Christianity as being different than what it has been in the past. But Father, when we remove the blood, we remove the grace. When we take away what Christ did on the cross, there isn't anything left. And I thank you that you've made it so simple that even someone like me can believe. I thank you, Father, that you made it so simple that even a little child can trust and know that their every sin has been paid for. I thank you that you've made it a gift and not something I must earn. I know there are people here today who long ago have acknowledged this and have accepted Christ, but some of them have forgotten. Some of us, Father, have lived our Christian life after having accepted the gift of salvation. We've lived our Christian life thinking now we've got to do something to earn it and keep it. May we remember that we're saved by the blood and we're kept by the blood. That you would pour out the blood of your Son is an amazing truth. Father, help us to realize this is the distinctive of our faith, the foundation of all that we are as Christians. And that person who's here today who's never accepted the free gift, who've never accepted what you've done for them, let this be the day they accept it. For other decisions that ought to be made, give courage that they might be made today. Father, I rejoice in you, and I thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.